You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome once again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen the other way around, the fulfillment, the full realization of all of the promise and glory of Judaism in the Catholic Church and the sacraments. We are, of course, in a very special time of year right now, in the very graced period of Lent, a period of mortification and of introspection and of penance and of making reparation for our sins and of heightened awareness of our forgiveness, the cost at which our forgiveness was won, the cost of Jesus' sacrifice of his passion and death. And one of the elements of Lent that should be on all of our calendars is the sacrament of penance. It is, of course, very worthwhile and a very fruitful practice to make frequent use of the sacrament of penance throughout the year. But even if one fails to do so, Lent is most certainly the time of year when it should, and in fact must, according to the laws of the Church, be made use of. So for today's show, I am going to play a rich and deep and rewarding lecture by my friend Dr. Larry Feingold. I've played a couple of his lectures previously on this show. He is also a very grateful Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church, a Jewish convert, who brings not only a great deal of intelligence and insight and learning and erudition to the subject. He, in fact, has a doctorate in theology and teaches theology and philosophy at a seminary in St. Louis, and has been a seminary professor for many, many years now. But he also brings a unique perspective coming from his Jewish background. So without further delay, let me just switch over to Dr. Lawrence Feingold's talking about the sacrament of penance. I hope you enjoy it.
So our talk tonight is on the sacrament of penance. This sacrament goes by different names. They're synonyms. Confession, sacrament of reconciliation, sacrament of penance. The word penance comes from the Latin for pena, which means penalty or pain. And the word penance refers to an interior pain, the interior sorrow for sin. And so that's where we get the root of repentance as well. And the word penance we use in three different senses. So there's the sacrament of penance. There's a virtue of penance. That's maybe something we're unfamiliar with. But penance is an interior virtue, a virtue of being sorry habitually for sin. And it would be what the Bible speaks of as fear of the Lord, an interior penance. And then there's works of penance, those things that we do to make up for sin, to satisfy for sin. So things like fasting is a work of penance. And all three meanings are related and go together. Because the sacrament of penance is the sacrament of interior penance. And you can't receive the sacrament of penance without having interior penance, that interior sorrow for sin. And that's what we express in the sacrament. And then the priest gives us a work of satisfaction. In other words, the priest gives us a penance, a work that we do. So the sacrament incorporates the other two meanings of penance, interior and then something we do to make up for sin. And the Code of Canon Law gives us a definition of the sacrament of penance. In the sacrament of penance, the faithful who confess their sins to a legitimate minister are sorry for them, intend to reform themselves. Right? So that's essential for the sacrament, to be sorry and to intend to reform, obtain from God through the absolution imparted by the minister forgiveness for the sins they've committed after baptism. and they're reconciled with the church, which they've wounded by sin. That's a summary of what we're going to do tonight. All right, so let's look at what does the Bible say about penance? Well, it says so many things about penance is at the very center of Revelation, of the biblical message. The call to repentance is the beginning and the end of Scripture. And so whenever God intervenes in history, he calls man to repentance. And he gives him means by which man can restore himself, can be reconciled to God. And the sacrament of penance is the chief means that he's given. So there are too many texts here, we can't look at them. Ezekiel has some beautiful texts, the prophet Ezekiel, in which he speaks about man's individual responsibility, and that no one will be punished for somebody else's sin, but the just, every man will be punished for himself and for his current state. So the just man who then becomes a sinner will be treated as a sinner. The sinner who then becomes just will be treated as just. And that's precisely what gives us room for repentance. That God looks at our heart as it is now and not as it was yesterday. I'm going to skip to the Gospels. So Jesus begins his preaching with the words, repent, do penance, and be converted. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's, in some sense, the summary of the gospel, the call to repentance and the grace to accomplish it. John Paul II has a beautiful apostolic exhortation on the sacrament of penance called Reconciliation and Penance. And this came after there was a synod of bishops on the subject of the sacrament of penance and the crisis of the sacrament of penance in recent decades. And John Paul II kind of summarized its conclusions and wrote a magnificent document on the sacrament of penance. So we'll be quoting it numerous times. And he begins by saying, to speak of reconciliation and penance is for the men and women of our time an invitation to rediscover, translated into their own way of speaking, the very words with which our Savior and teacher Jesus Christ began his preaching, repent and believe in the gospel. And so that's the gift that God has given us, first in baptism and then in the sacrament of penance. Almost all of his teaching and all of his parables are ordered to bringing about repentance. And the most the best, perhaps, is the prodigal son. And John Paul II speaks about it in his document, Reconciliation and Penance. The prodigal son is man. Right? Each one of us, obviously, is the prodigal son. Right? Each one of us is the man who's left his father's house and squandered the treasure that he inherited from the father. Right? That's... So the prodigal son is man, every human being, bewitched by the temptation to separate himself from his father in order to lead his own independent existence. And that's really the essence of sin, wanting to be independent of God's law. And then disappointed by the emptiness of the mirage which had fascinated him, alone, dishonored, exploited, when he tries to build a world all for himself, sorely tried, even in the depths of his own misery, by the desire to return to communion with the Father. Like the father in the parable, God looks out for the return of his child, embraces him when he arrives, and orders the banquet of the new meeting with which reconciliation is celebrated. Right? The parable is about the sacrament of penance. The most striking element of the parable is the father's festive and loving welcome of the returning son, a sign of the mercy of God, who is always willing to forgive. Let us say at once, reconciliation is principally a gift of the Heavenly Father. I had a gift from the Father in Christ. St. Paul exhorts us to reconciliation in a magnificent passage of the second letter to the Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And it begins in baptism. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the church's ministry. Right? The church's fundamental mission is to achieve the reconciliation of mankind with God, and through that, of mankind with one another. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so the church is always exhorting us with this exhortation to be reconciled. And that means, for us, principally, the sacrament of penance. Right? That's how we do this after baptism. Okay. So we could say, since conversion is the heart of the gospel, the sacrament of penance has to also be at the heart of the church's life. And so it's not by accident that Christ instituted this sacrament when? On Easter Sunday. He promised it earlier. He promised the keys to Peter in Matthew 16. But it's on Easter Sunday that he breathes on the apostles and says, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, whose you retain are retained. And so he gave them the power and the mission to forgive sins sacramentally on Easter Sunday. John Paul II, in Reconciliation and Penance, says, to evoke conversion and penance in man's heart and to offer him the gift of reconciliation is the specific mission of the church as she continues the redemptive work of her divine founder. That's the mission of the church throughout the ages. The rite of penance summarizes the mission of this sacrament. In the sacrament of penance, the Father receives the repentant children who come back to him. Christ places the lost sheep on his shoulders and brings them back to the sheepfold. And the Holy Spirit re-sanctifies those who are the temple of God. That's if we've committed mortal sin. Or dwells more fully in them if we've only committed venial sin. And this is what happens every time one of the faithful goes to confession. Right? The scene of the prodigal son gets reenacted and actualized. So it's an unbelievable gift of God. But we all know that it's a gift that's fallen into a kind of crisis in recent decades. And that was one of the main themes of the Synod of Bishops. This is 1983, so 30 years ago, before John Paul wrote this encyclical. And John Paul II stated, the sacrament of penance is in crisis. And we can see this simply in the infrequency with which the faithful receive the sacrament. In many parishes, it's just offered for, say, 45 minutes a week on Saturday afternoon, and not many people even show up in that brief time. And that can't be of small importance for the church. Right? If conversion and penance is at the heart of the church's mission. So why, we could ask? Well, there are lots of reasons. But perhaps the most important is a crisis or a loss, we could say, of the sense of sin. That's a phrase of Pius XII. And John Paul II took it up and made it his own. So John Paul II speaks of the sense of sin as a fine sensitivity and an acute perception of the seeds of death contained in sin. In other words, an awareness of what sin is, of what it means for our life, and what it does to God. And an acuteness of perception for identifying them in the thousand guises under which sin shows itself. And that would be the sense of sin. And so Pius XII said that the greatest sin of the 20th century is the loss of the sense of sin. And the sense of sin is something that's acquired in the church, in the life of the church, over the generations. And no one can, we can never lose it totally, because we always have conscience. And so even the worst sinner never loses some minimal sense of sin. Right? But obviously that's not the sense of sin that we're talking about, is the fear of the Lord, a sense of what sin does to us. Right? And that when the sense of sin goes into crisis, the sacrament of penance goes into crisis. There's a famous book from a few decades ago, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Right? And that basically, that sums up the loss of the sense of sin. The truth is, I'm not okay, and you're not either. Sorry. Okay, let's look at, is penance a sacrament? The Council of Trent defined that penance is one of the seven sacraments. By sacrament, we mean a sacred sign of grace that realizes what it represents. Well, the sacrament of penance is exactly that. It's a sign of grace in the words of the absolution that the priest says, and also in the words of the penitent, because the words of the penitent are expressing his contrition and sorrow over sin. So that too is a kind of sacred sign. And so the combination of the penitent's words of confession and contrition and the priest's words of absolution, that's the sacred sign that represents the grace of conversion. Well, a sacrament is a sacred sign that does what it represents. And that's exactly what happens in the sacrament of penance, that the absolution that's expressed in the words of the priest is realized in the interior of the penitent, right? Absolving him interiorly from sin. So it is indeed a sacrament, and we've just seen instituted by Christ on Easter Sunday. And it's a necessary sacrament for all those who have fallen into sin after baptism. And so it's not as necessary as baptism, because baptism is absolutely necessary. Penance is only necessary for those who sin. But since those who sin is all who get to the age of reason, it's necessary for all. It's absolutely necessary for those who get to the age of reason and then commit mortal sin after baptism. It's very helpful for those who also commit venial sins. Right, let's look at penance in the Old Covenant and before Christ instituted the sacrament. So repentance has always been necessary. So there never was a time in which repentance wasn't necessary. There was a time in which we didn't have the sacrament of penance before Easter Sunday. But repentance and interior penance has always been necessary after sin. I think God simply has never and will never forgive sins without repentance, personal sins. And he forgives original sin in babies without repentance, because it's not a personal sin. But personal sins are personal mortal sins are only forgiven if there's repentance. And so that's always been true and will always be true. St. Thomas Aquinas explains it: a mortal sin can't be forgiven as long as we're attached to it. Right? If my will is attached to a sin, it can't be forgiven, because the forgiveness of sins means the interior change. So it would actually be a contradiction for God to forgive my sin if my will stays fixed on the sin. Now, that might not seem evident, depending on how one understands forgiveness of sins. I think in the Protestant world, the idea is God no longer imputes the sin to me, but I remain unchanged. But that's not the Catholic understanding of forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin is God actually makes me just, and so there's no more a sin that offends him. So he forgives my sin by taking away that which offends him in me, not simply imputing justice to me, even though I remain what I was. And so God forgives our sin only by changing our will through his grace, so that what we formerly loved, sin, we now hate. That's what works. That's what is worked in the forgiveness of sins, an interior change of heart. So, but I have to cooperate with that, because it takes two. It takes God's grace, who moves me to repent, and it takes my will that goes along with it and allows itself to be moved by God to repent. So if I don't want to be moved, I can resist that grace. God will give me his push to lead me to repent, and I can say, no, thank you. I want to remain in this. And if that's the case, sin can't be forgiven. He's still giving me his grace, but it's a grace to repent, and I can block it. Yeah. So unless a person interiorly changes and destroys his previous attachment to sin, forgiveness won't be realized. And so that's interior repentance. So that's always been necessary and always will be necessary. And it's necessary not simply by a kind of, I don't know, divine command, but it's necessary by the very nature of things. That we can't be made right with God if I want to remain wrong with him. Now, nobody wants directly to remain wrong with God. But what people want is to remain with a disordered attachment to sin. In which case, they can't be made right with God. And so that we can say repentance is absolutely necessary, with no exceptions, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, maybe this is a little too complicated here. There, something can be necessary in two ways. Something can be necessary by the very nature of things, in which case there can be no exception. Or something can be necessary because of a command, a precept, a law. And if something is necessary because of a law, there could be exceptions. There could be exceptions made to those who didn't know the law or weren't able to keep the law through no fault of their own. Repentance is necessary in both ways. Interior repentance is necessary in the first way, absolutely necessary by the very nature of things. The sacrament of penance now is necessary in the second way for those who know about it by a divine precept that Christ gave to his church. But that's why, so this is connected with the question, well, what about those who are outside the church? Can their sins be forgiven? Yes, through interior repentance. But look, so an example of something being necessary by a positive law is the precepts of Israel. So Israel, in the Old Covenant, under the law of Moses, they had means that God gave them for the forgiveness of sins that were necessary by a precept, and that was they had to offer sacrifices of a particular time, sacrifices for sin. They had the Day of Atonement, in which they would solemnly confess, and the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bull and a goat and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and forgiveness would be given to Israel. And so that's necessary by a command for the Israelites. And in a similar way, for us in the church, the sacrament of penance is necessary for the forgiveness of sins by divine command. So interior repentance is necessary always and everywhere. In addition to that, for all of us who know about the sacrament of penance, that also is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, if we know about it and if we can do it. And if there's a priest available. So, repentance, some interior repentance and some kind of work of penance has always been necessary under natural law for sin. But in the Old Covenant, God gave a particular way. He gave particular sacrifices for sin. And in the New Covenant, he's given the sacrament of penance as the means by which we obtain that forgiveness. First baptism, and then the sacrament of penance if we sin after baptism. Did I confuse you all with that? Now we might ask, why did Christ do that? Why didn't he leave things the way they were? Because before Christ instituted the sacrament of penance, mankind could find forgiveness for sins through interior repentance and doing some kind of works of mercy, of works of penance. Why did Christ make a sacrament of penance? That's a good question. And we can say there are two fundamental reasons why he gave us a sacrament of penance. Because he could have left it merely an interior act. And that's what a lot of people think. No, that's what the Protestant world thinks. And so many times people say this, well, I just confess to God in my heart. What do I need the sacrament of penance for? Well, if Christ hadn't instituted, that would be fine. That would be the way that the only thing we could do. But the fact is, he gave us a sacrament. And so here we can ask why. Two reasons. If he just simply left it an interior act, I in my heart say I'm sorry. For one thing, I wouldn't have the certainty that I'm forgiven. Why? Because I wouldn't be able to hear the sacramental words, I absolve you from your sin in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The sacrament gives us a certainty that we've been forgiven. And secondly, the sacrament shows us how that forgiveness comes to us. And the fact that there's a sacrament instituted by Christ shows us that that forgiveness comes to me through Christ's blood that he shed on Calvary, and not simply through my own interior sorrow. Right? The sacrament shows us that this forgiveness is mediated by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. And so it gives glory to Christ that our sins are forgiven in the sacrament that he instituted. Right? Because it shows that he's the author of that forgiveness. And so those are the two fundamental reasons why Christ instituted this sacrament. Right? So that we'd have the certainty of forgiveness, and so we'd see that forgiveness as coming through Christ. Because when we speak to the priest, we're speaking, and the priest is speaking those words in the person of Christ. Right? And so we're hearing those words of absolution from, as it were, Christ's own lips, but through the intermediary of the person, the priest who acts in the person of Christ. Now, I should explain something here. This will come clear later on, but there's a distinction between outside of the sacrament of confession, outside of the sacrament of penance, interior repentance has to be what we call perfect contrition. Perfect contrition means that we repent out of sorrow for offending God who loves us. In other words, out of sorrow for offending God, the good God who loves me. And we're not always sure that we have that perfect contrition. Because there's another kind of contrition that we call imperfect, which is, I'm sorry that I sinned because it can get me to hell. And I don't want to go to hell. And that kind of sorrow for sin we call imperfect contrition. And in the sacrament of penance, that's enough. And so that's why we can have the certainty. Yes, we should have perfect contrition. And hopefully we do. But we don't have to worry about whether we had it or not. Because we have the certainty that in the sacrament, those words of absolution are efficacious. So that's why it gives us a certainty of forgiveness that we couldn't have if we're just confessing in our heart. But we'll come back to this in a minute. Okay, the sacrament of penance is different. Every sacrament has a different purpose in the spiritual life. And thus, every sacrament has a different character. The sacrament of baptism has the purpose of birth. Right? So it's a sacrament of rebirth. The Eucharist is a sacrament of nourishment, spiritual nourishment. And so we receive it like spiritual food, week after week, and if we can, day after day. Penance is different. It's a sacrament. It's a judicial sacrament. That sounds strange. It's a sacrament of justice. Divine justice. Now, divine justice is different than human justice. The sacrament of penance is a kind of sacramental tribunal. Now, again, that sounds frightening. But it's a tribunal that's properly divine. In other words, it's a tribunal of mercy. It's truly a tribunal because the priest in the sacrament of penance is acting as judge. That's why we have to confess to him. And that's why we have to confess fully and not hide something. Because the priest is acting in the person of Christ as judge. But it's different than a human tribunal, because in a human tribunal, if I confess my crime, what happens? I get punished. And in the sacrament of penance, if I confess my crime, I get absolved. It's a tribunal proper to God, in which the divine mercy is the judge. Right? The judge is he who has paid for our sins with his blood, and who wants to absolve us and only asks us to repent and confess and be sorry, and it will be taken away. Right? But it's still a tribunal, a tribunal of mercy. Right? So it differs from all human tribunals in its purpose, its end, and its means. Its purpose is absolution rather than punishment. In other words, its purpose is the taking away of punishment. Right? That's the purpose of the sacrament, to remove punishment, to remove the eternal punishment. And the means are not other witnesses, but only the witness of conscience. That's the only witness. And it's not based on the past. The absolution is given solely on the basis of my present, not my past. My past was disordered. I come in there wanting to make it ordered, and that very wanting to make it rightly ordered is the only thing that matters. Right? So in this tribunal of mercy, it's not my past disorder that matters, but only my present desire for right order. Right? It's a magnificent tribunal. Right? It's a dream tribunal. All that's necessary is to want to be absolved, truly, sincerely. And so we speak of keys. Right? The metaphor of keys that Christ gave to promise to Peter in Matthew 16, to lock and unlock, to bind and to loose. Right? Those are the keys of absolution. Right? So to unbind is to absolve. And again, that shows the judicial nature, but a beautiful judicial nature, the keys to unlock from sin and from guilt. But there are also keys to bind, and the binding is the satisfaction that's imposed. And so the priest unlocks from guilt, and what is that? He releases the mortal sinner from an eternal punishment. And what does he do? He imposes a penance, a rosary, or something like that. And so in exchange for an eternal punishment, you get a rosary. So he unlocks the eternal and binds you to something that takes 5 minutes or 10 minutes or whatever it is. And at the same time, it's a it's a tribunal, but it's also a sacrament of healing. And so the priest in the sacrament of confession is at one and the same time judge and doctor. And so the priest heals, and he heals principally through the words of absolution. That's what heals. But he can also add to the healing by counsel, by counseling the penitent what he ought to do. So, for example, if someone has stolen or damaged someone's reputation, the priest gives the counsel of what the penitent has to do to restore the right order in the world, remove oneself from near occasions of sin, proximate occasions of sin, etc. And so the priest also is doctor. And it's a spiritual medicine. And so the Code of Canon Law reminds the priest that in hearing confessions, the priest is to remember that he's equally a judge and a physician, and has been established by God as a minister of divine justice and mercy. Divine justice and mercy. So that he has regard for the divine honor, and because of that, he can't absolve if the person is not contrite. So if a person hasn't repented, the priest can't absolve, precisely because he's judge. But if the person has repented, he must absolve and heal. The healing that the priest works in the sacrament of penance is immeasurably greater than what a doctor works in the operating room. Right? In the operating room, the doctor cuts out a physical tumor that can bring about physical death or something like that. In the confessional, if I go in there with a mortal sin, I've got something infinitely worse than a tumor, than a malignant tumor. Right? I've got something that will lead me, if not cut out, to eternal death. And the priest in the sacrament of penance has the scalpel. That's right? The words of absolution. But it requires, on our part, repentance and confession. Right? So, again, this... I think if priests were to reflect, I know none of this doesn't apply to any of you, but imagine a doctor who spent 8 years studying medicine and has the skill in taking away illness, and then decides, well, I'm just going to practice, I don't know, half an hour a week. That would be odd. And so it would seem that those who are given this power in ordination, we ought to ask them to exercise it more often. Yeah. So that's my counsel for all of us. Okay. Let's look now at the matter and form of the sacrament. So every sacrament has a particular matter, something sensible, and a form of words. And the form of words is easy to see. That's the words of absolution. That's the words of the prayer of the priest. And the matter is a little more difficult because it's not a visible matter, a tangible matter, like in, say, the Eucharist, the bread and the wine, or in baptism, the water that's poured. In the sacrament of penance, the matter is the sins of the penitent, the interior contrition of the penitent, and the confession of the penitent, and the satisfaction of the penitent. So the matter in the sacrament of penance is something interior. It's the what the penitent does. In that sense, it's similar to matrimony. In matrimony, the matter of the sacrament is the interior consent of the spouses. And so it's the acts of the spouses that is what makes marriage. In penance, it's the acts of the penitent in having sorrow for his sin, confessing the sins, and resolving to do the work of satisfaction. Right? That's the matter of the sacrament. And we could say that we can divide it into a kind of remote matter and a proximate matter. The remote matter is sin itself. And that means if somebody did never sin, and that would be, say, Mary, Our Lady, she couldn't receive the sacrament, right? Because she wouldn't, she'd be totally lacking in the matter. But she's the only one who got to the age of reason and is totally lacking the matter. Yeah. Right? So she couldn't go to confession. She could be baptized, she could be confirmed, but she couldn't receive. Yeah.
Why could she be baptized?
Because it joins you to the church. Now, we don't know whether she was or not, but one of the effects is making you a member of the mystical body. Now, she didn't need it to remove original sin. Yeah. We don't know about that. But she was there in Pentecost when confirmation was given. Okay. But penance, absolutely not. Nor anointing, we'll see. Because that too requires sin. And then, so that's the first, the remote matter. And then, but the proximate matter is contrition for the sin. And so you have to have, in addition to having some sins, you have to have sorrow for the sins. But before you have sorrow for the sins, there's something you have to do, and that's an examination of conscience. So a preliminary act is the examination of conscience. Now, I should say, what sins can be forgiven in the sacrament of penance? All sins. And so there's no limit to the sins that can be forgiven. And the reason for that is very simple. It's because God's mercy is unlimited. And so the sins that can be forgiven are anything that we can do and repent of. So there's no limit. And there's no limit to the number of times that we can obtain that forgiveness, as long as we're truly repentant each time. Okay. Examination of conscience. So prior to going to confession, we should make a diligent examination of conscience. Now, it's made much easier if we do it regularly. So the best practice is to regularly examine one's conscience on a daily basis. And so just because if one does it regularly, it need only be brief, because one is keeping, one is habitually knowing the kinds of sins that one falls into, and so the practice of making a regular examination of conscience is immensely helpful in the Christian life. How do we do it? The first thing we want to do in examination of conscience is simply put ourselves into the presence of God and ask for the grace to see ourselves as we are. And then there are different methods. One can go by the commandments, by the virtues, or by the capital sins. And so those three different ways. The most common is the Ten Commandments. But one could also go by the three theological virtues and the four cardinal virtues. So that would be the seven virtues. Or one could also look at the seven capital sins as ways of making the exam. It doesn't matter. With regard to the commandments of the church. Is that what you mean? What do you mean by institutional sin?
Politically. Just take a look at politically.
Structural sins.
If you're told that certain candidates are for certain things that are against the church.
Mm-hmm. Right, well, that's simply a personal sin. So that would be a sin. So, for example, suppose I vote for a candidate who is pro-choice. And that's a fundamental part of their plank. Well, that's something I have to examine myself on, and that would be examining myself on the fifth commandment. Have I not only in my own acts done something contrary to innocent human life, but have I contributed to that in what I've done? For example, my vote or campaign contribution or something like that. Sure, so that's simply a part of the examination of conscience. Rightly done. In other words, seeing the the ramifications of our acts, not only what I immediately do, but also what flows from it, and the scandal. Something that we often don't examine enough is scandal. And that would be not simply what I've done, but how it affects other people. Right? And scandal is when I do something that makes it easier for somebody else to sin. Anyway, so all of this is part of an examination of conscience. So no matter how one does it, one has to end with an act of sorrow. Right? So first you start with asking for God's grace to see, and then you see, you ask for God's grace to be repentant and to resolve to not do it again. And so that's the fundamental structure of the act of examination of conscience. And one of the beautiful benefits of making a daily examination of conscience is that we come to know who we are, because we find we know what kinds of things we find every day. And we know our weaknesses. Now, when we make an examination of conscience, if we find, suppose we find a grave sin, what should we do? The first thing we ought to do immediately, right, when we've done our examination of conscience, is to make an interior act of repentance for it, which we call perfect contrition, that I mentioned before. So an act of perfect contrition would be to be sorry for having done it, because it offends God, who's good, who loves me. And therefore, I'm sorry because I've offended his love and his goodness. That's what we mean by an act of perfect contrition. I don't have to do it perfectly, because, I mean, Christ can do it perfectly. Our Lady can do it perfectly. But it's enough that I have the right motive, sorrow for having offended the good God who loves me. And at that very moment, God will forgive me, because I've been interiorly changed by being sorry for it for the right reason, out of love for God. And I have to resolve to go to confession when it's possible. But it's not necessary that I call up the pastor in the middle of the night. Because God has already, if one makes that act of perfect contrition, the forgiveness is already given, provided one intends to go in the due time to the sacrament of penance. And so that's why it's an act of perfect contrition is actually the most useful and practical thing we can learn in our lives. Because it's the most necessary thing. So let's look now at contrition. So what is contrition? Contrition, the word itself means a crushing, a pulverizing. So contrition is pulverizing what? My own will. My will that was fixed in sin. And so to pulverize it means to radically change it. So what I formerly in my sin loved in a disordered way, I have to hate that sin that I formerly loved, or at least resolve to eradicate it in my life, or at least not to do it. And so to hate it, to shatter or pulverize. And it's a word that we use exclusively for sin, contrition. Right? So it's a particular kind of sorrow, a different sorrow than we would have, say, for the death of a loved one. Right? So it's a sorrow exclusively over sin and because it offends God. And it's not, the key thing here is that this is something not necessarily that we feel, but it's something that we do. In other words, it's not in the feelings, but it's in the will. So it doesn't, sometimes people say, well, I don't feel contrition. It's not a matter of my feeling it. I don't have to have tears. That's great if I get tears, but it's in no way necessary. What's necessary is that I hate the sin because it offends God. That's all. That I hate it and I resolve not to do it. And why should I hate it? Because God is God, because God is infinitely good. And so that's That's the contrition that we're talking about, in the will and not necessarily in the feelings. It can overflow into the feelings. That's a gift of God, but it doesn't have to. Sometimes people have sorrow for sin, but not for this reason. So somebody can have, I mean, think of, sin has all kinds of bad consequences in the world. So if somebody, suppose, has an affair and it ruins their life, or their career, or something like that, that's what a worldly sorrow over sin. And that's a good thing, because it can lead you to have contrition. But it's not the same as contrition, because I can be upset that I sinned because it ruined my life. And that's not the same as being upset for sin because it offends God. Right? So contrition is sorrow for sin because it offends God. In hell, everyone's going to have sorrow for sin because it got them into hell, but not because it offends God. So contrition has to be a supreme sorrow. Why supreme? Supreme because it's the greatest calamity. And so a supreme sorrow is simply recognizing that sin is the thing I ought to feel most sorrow over. The sorrow doesn't exclude a certain joy. When a person makes an act, if I'm in a state of sin, what will happen is my joy will be lost. But when I make the act of contrition, in other words, making that act of sorrow over sin, what's going to happen? The joy returns, because there's a joy in rightly sorrowing. So even though it's a supreme sorrow, it's a sorrow that brings joy. And now, it's impossible to have sorrow, contrition, proper contrition, for one mortal sin and not for another that I'm aware of. It's perfectly possible to have the worldly sorrow for one sin and not for another. No, that happens all the time. Somebody is sorry for one sin because he got caught, but not sorry for another sin because he didn't get caught. But it's impossible to have contrition for one sin, grave sin, and not for another, because the reason for the contrition is the same in both cases, because they both offend God, who loves me. And they both offend God and could lead me to hell. So it would simply be incoherent to have sorrow for one mortal sin and not for another mortal sin. It would mean that I didn't really have sorrow for the first one, for the right reason, because it offends God. Right? So this is why we can't be absolved in confession if we confess one sin and are sorry for it, but we mention another sin and we say we don't intend to change. Right? We can't receive absolution for either one. Right? So the act of contrition has to be universal to be true. In other words, true contrition, whether it's imperfect or perfect, has to be universal. It has to extend to all the mortal sins that I'm aware of. Now, suppose there's a mortal sin that I've forgotten, I'm not aware of. All right, I don't have to feel contrition for that because I'm not aware of it. But if it has to extend to whatever I recognize to be gravely contrary to conscience. And then one last thing about an act of contrition. There has to be a purpose of amendment. In other words, it would be a lie to say I'm sorry for having sinned, but I intend to continue, because I wouldn't be sorry. And so and this is the thing that most commonly shows that a person doesn't have contrition, that they don't have the intention to break with their sin.
I'm sorry that our time has come near to an end, and so I've had to stop Dr. Feingold's lecture at that point, which is a bit of a natural stopping point. I hope you enjoyed it. It was Dr. Lawrence Feingold speaking on the Sacrament of Penance. I certainly join with that talk my prayers that you have a very rich and fruitful and deep and transformative Lent, and of course my encouragement to make frequent use of all of the sacraments, the most wonderful gifts that God has provided us through His Holy Church, not excluding, of course, the primary sacrament in some sense, the sacrament of the Eucharist, and also the sacrament of penance, which so beautifully and easily puts us back into communion with God. So with that, I want to thank you for listening to Salvation is from the Jews today, and hope that you join us again next week for Salvation is from the Jews. This is Roy Shoman. Bye for now.
You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.